And so it's good to be with you again. And so tonight, as has been my habit, I always like to bring a few headlines for you to take a look and see what has been going on in the world. There are so many things, and you know, we always have only have so much time. So there's an interesting story that wherever you're at in the country, you've been seeing this on the news. And really, worldwide, the fires that are going on here in California and Oregon and Washington, it's just been really unbelievable how this has been going on. And I bring this up because the line that the left has been telling us is that these fires have been caused by... Just by those that are here, what have they been saying? How the fires have been getting started? Arsonist, but you're not really hearing that, are you? What are you hearing? Lightning. There's dry lightning. You're also, yeah, there was a gender reveal party. That was that of the outlier. Biden today, or yesterday, actually gave a speech and said that... these were caused by Trump because he is a climate traitor. Now, whatever side of the aisle you're on, that is kind of interesting that they're blaming this on global climate change. In actuality, though, there may be some of the dry lightning thing going on, but the story has been suppressed by our media in regard to the amount of arson that's going on. Now, Daryl spoke out and said arson. Because we're listening to things other than the mainstream media, where in fact there are many, many stories. And these are just the ones that are reported of people finding arsonists on their property lighting fires. And I bring this to you because here's an article that has come out, and it says that the Clackamas County Sheriff's deputy placed on administrative leave for revealing Antifa is starting some of Oregon's fires. Now, that's just in Oregon, right? So there's many, many reports of fires. Let me read a little bit of this article to you. And you can see how we are being manipulated through the media, through the deep state or the left, however you want to call it, to not report what actually is going on and actually to give a false view of what is to control the public. And we've seen this in the hydroxychloroquine debate. We've seen this in a lot of other things. Really, there is no debate. They don't allow the debate that speech is being suppressed. The article says an unnamed sheriff's deputy in Clackamas County, Oregon, has been put to pasture after he was caught on video commenting about the Pacific Northwest wildfires, some of which are not wild at all, he says, but rather the product of Antifa arson. A roughly 5-minute video that quickly went viral showed the sheriff's deputy making some serious allegations while on duty in uniform and members of Antifa out causing hell. This individual warned that a lot of lives are at stake and a lot of people's property is at stake because these guys have some vendetta, end quote. There have been considerable speculation in recent days about the true cause of so-called wildfires, some of which do in fact appear to be the product of various seismic and geological phenomena. Others, however, clearly bear the markings of arson, and that is what the sheriff's deputy had tried to reveal before being silenced. Wow. It's America still, I think. So that's all I'll read of that. But I would challenge you, and if you find this to be the case, if you listen to mainstream media, which I hope you don't, but if you do, see what the side of the story is. I can full-on guarantee you it's climate change is the story caused by Trump. That's why the fires are there. So I would suggest to get your news from a variety of sources and don't depend on some of the ones that are been bad actors. So all that being said, there's a million other things we could talk about, but we'll get to those later. But tonight, we have a lot to cover tonight in this exciting book of Revelation. So will you bow your hearts with me and we'll go to the Lord. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you are the way and the truth and the life. And Father, we thank you that the truth is of you and that you don't take sides. You take the side of the truth. So, Father, let us be those that are of the truth. And tonight, Lord, would you reveal your truth to us, Lord? Would you check us and show us where we are not doing well? And Father, help us to just become more like Jesus in every way. We look forward to your soon coming, Lord Jesus. And in this we pray. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you again, and so good to be back with you. So tonight, back in Revelation chapter 2. And tonight, we're going to be continuing our journey in the revelation of Jesus Christ with the third letter to the church at Pergamos. Now, in some of your Bibles, you may have listed Pergamum or Pergamos. Don't be alarmed by that. They're just two different forms of the same word. One is a neuter, and one is, I believe, is a feminine form. It doesn't matter. It's the same word. So by way of reminder, we must recognize that there are, must recognize where we are in the prophetic calendar. And admittingly, this prophecy business can be confusing, can it not? I mean, you read through at first. Many pastors don't even want to teach Revelation because they just find, I don't want to touch the symbols. It's just like too hard. I don't know how to do that, right? So admittingly, this can be confusing. But God has given us a divine outline here in the book of Revelation. So not to be too wound up. A lot of it we can learn in organizing the book of Revelation as we're studying it back in chapter 1 and verse 19. So I invite you just to look there real quick. Chapter 1, verse 19. Now we'll continue to pound this in every week so that you would remember what the order of and how things are set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. So you'll remember then that in chapter 1, it corresponds to the things that were seen. So for those of you that have been with me, this is like getting repetitive. Like, hey, man, but this is important. The things that are seen were what? They were the vision of Christ, his vision as the resurrected Christ and all the different attributes that he has and his commands to John to write these seven letters to these specific churches. And then secondly, John is commanded to write the things which are. And that is what we call the church age. By the way, if you have our question and answers, our questions without the answers, fill in the blank page that I create each Wednesday. You can get that by just emailing the church here, and we can get that to you. But I said that because this is your first answer then, because your first answer is the things which are is the church age. Now, what is important about the church age? Well, it's where we're at in our study tonight. That's just where we are in the prophetic outline here of the book of Revelation. But it's not only where we're at in our study tonight, it's where we are literally today in September 2020, right? So this is where we are. We are still in the church age, but we know that that window of time is closing. At least we sense that it is closing down, and at some point, the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. After that, then the prophetic clock then begins to tick on Israel. And then God begins to deal directly with Israel after the church age. But still, we are in the church age and have been since Pentecost, really, or since the resurrection of Christ somewhere around 30 or 33 AD. So far we have seen in chapter 2 here the beginning of the letters, and the first one was to the church at Ephesus, also known as the church that left its first love, which is really kind of a tough moniker for them. That's what they're most known for. But really, it's a fantastic church. But they had kind of left the main thing. They didn't make the main thing the main thing. So I would say in your life today, the main thing is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you understand Greek and Hebrew and you could recite two tons of scripture, go to every church meeting there is. But if you don't have a personal, regular relationship with Christ, then you're not in a good place. And that was the case at Ephesus, that they had left their first love. It wasn't that Jesus had left them. It says that they had kind of found other things to do and had moved away. But the church at Ephesus was a strong church, strong doctrinally, strong in works. And it represented, and remember, one of the four aspects of the way we interpret these letters is that one of them is the historical look at the church, and that each church, in the way that they're laid out in the book of Revelation, represent a period of time, or church age, if you want to call it that. And if the churches were in any other order, it wouldn't work. It's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit has laid this out in such a way, as many of the things in Scripture are like that. So the church at Ephesus then represented the early church period from about 30, 33 A.D. to about 100 A.D. Now, whether you want to slice that at 80 A.D. or whatever, it really doesn't matter. It was that first period of the church. Now, secondly, and last week, we studied the church at Smyrna. And it was also known as the suffering church or the persecuted church. And it represented the second period of church history from about 100 to approximately 312 or 313 A.D. And we're going to talk tonight about why that was a great beginning then at around 312. We learned that Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is an unusual spelling, by the way, if you hadn't picked it up yet, M-Y-R-R-H, interesting. And that myrrh must be crushed. Isn't that interesting? Many things of great value have to be crushed in order for the value to come out, right? So we think about grapes, and in order to get the juice. And of course, here in Temecula, great winery industry, and they take all these grapes, and they put them into these vats, and they do this mechanically now. But in the day, you know, they would just get people in there. You remember Lucille Ball on I Love Lucy? She's in there stomping away on the grapes, you know. And then it would pour out, the juice would pour out and use. And the same way with myrrh. Myrrh comes off a tree, and they take this little seed pod, and then they crush it. They crush it. And then what it becomes is a beautiful, sweet-smelling sort of perfume. Or incense, a beautiful aroma. Now, the interesting thing about myrrh is myrrh was used mainly for embalming purposes. They used this in burials. And we remember that in Jesus' life, we talked about this last time, that we saw this that Jesus was a gift to a baby. And what an odd gift when you think about it. Now, when we're kids, you know, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar. You know, one of those gifts was myrrh that they brought. But that myrrh then symbolized his coming death there. So we've been learning all about crushing. And for some of us here, and all around the United States right now, where we've been relatively, you know, prosperous, compared to the whole world, we're absolutely filthy wealthy, you know. But beginning to feel that pressure, that the pressing is beginning to come. And of course, that's what was happening to Smyrna, that they were being pressed like myrrh. But the pressure then released this beautiful aroma of Christ, you know, out. And then we pray that as God allows you to go through testing, And sometimes that testing does come from the enemy, you know, and he is testing you. And that your aroma then would be sweet before the Lord. So this crushing and pressure were pictures of what the church was dealing with during this particular period of persecution against the church. We also notice that in the letter to Smyrna, one of the interesting characteristics of that particular letter, as opposed to the others, really only Philadelphia and Smyrna were the only ones that had no, what we would say, corrective commands of Christ there. There was nothing there that he said, but I have this against you. He didn't say that to Smyrna. Many have noted, and you may have heard this before, that the church seems to flourish. That's one of your answers, by the way. The church seems to flourish in times of persecution. And that the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Have you ever heard that before? The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Interesting. Well, tonight we're going to look at the third of the seven churches, which is Pergamos. And in this church, we see that Satan now, he changes his tactics against the church, against the believers in Jesus Christ. So what does he do? Instead of persecuting the church, which was his first wave, to persecute the church, to come against the church, when we get into Pergamos, we'll be talking a lot about this, he actually joins the church. Isn't that interesting? Satan actually joins the church. Well, Pergamos is known as the compromising church. It represents the third church age, which went from approximately 313 to about 600 A.D. Now, the name Pergamos actually means objectionable marriage. Objectionable marriage. Pergamos comes from two Greek roots, and the first one is per, and you might remember we have the word perverted, right? Like there's something wrong with it, right? That meaning objectionable or corrupted. And then the second word, first word being per, the second word is gamos, or marriage. Now, you might recognize the fact that we still use this ending in words that we use today. Gamos, we can see the word in our English word, the Greek word gamos in our English word monogamous. So what does monogamous mean? Monogamous means you're married to one person, you know. The Greek coming out all throughout the thing. So this letter is the marriage here of the church to the world. Not a good place to go. So I've got a video here I want to show you that'll give you a little bit more about some of the historical background of the church at Pergamum. So go ahead and run that.
In a capital city for more than 300 years. Early in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John tells us of seven letters that Jesus wrote to churches in what is now known as Turkey. The road from the ancient city of Ephesus led north along the seacoast for about 40 miles through the city of Smyrna. Then it turned inland to the northeast, and 15 miles inland stood the city of Pergamum. This city was the third city mentioned in the book of Revelation to receive a letter from Jesus himself. This city was distinguished from other neighboring cities because it was a capital city. At the time John sent Jesus' letter to the church in this city, it had been a capital city for more than 300 years. Pergamum had all the atmosphere of an ancient capital city and all the pride of centuries of greatness behind it. The city was known for its magnificent architecture and great library, which was second only to the world-famous library in Alexandria, Egypt. It is reported to have contained 200,000 books, an immense number in an age when every book had to be written and copied by hand. So close was the connection of Pergamum with literary activity that the word parchment is in fact derived from the name Pergamum. Pergamum was most renowned, however, not as an economic or cultural center, but as a flourishing center of pagan worship. In 29 BC, it became the first city of Asia to receive permission from Rome to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living human ruler. Within a brief period of time, Pergamum had three temples in which Roman empires were worshipped as gods. It was a city where Caesar worship was at its most intense, making it a very dangerous place for Christians to live. Other deities such as Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius were worshipped in Pergamum as well. Each major god had a temple, and each center of worship was lavishly decorated and ornately sculptured. In fact, Zeus's altar was so elaborate that it was named among the ancient seven wonders of the world. There is little doubt as to why Jesus referred to this city as the place where Satan has its throne. Perhaps the god of Pergamum that best epitomized Jesus' comment was Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent, and who was referred to as a savior. It was in this historically significant capital city, full of idol worship, that a congregation of Christians risked their lives to continue to meet together for worship, discipleship, and evangelism. And it was to this church that Jesus wrote, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
Those are good little videos, aren't they? I enjoy them every time I watch them. I've watched that several times. But during this Pergamum period that the Church of Pergamum, from 313 or so up until 600, during this period, it was Constantine that came to power, and that was the big thing that happened. And at the beginning, Constantine did some things that changed church life forever. And so Constantine has been in a power struggle, and he comes to power after having a vision of a flaming cross and seeing a sign in heaven or an insignia that was with the cross that said, "Under this sign, conquer." So Constantine had been in a power struggle for the control of the empire after the death of the former emperor. And he was about to engage in a war with a rival emperor there in the area of Rome, a very famous battle, and where he had the vision of the cross and the sign in heaven which said, "In hoc signo vinces." And you might see this on various old church writings, and that's what means that in this sign you shall conquer. And so what he did then is he took that. He had been exposed, Constantine that is, by his mother to Christianity and had seen some of the awful persecution under Diocletian. And the Fox's Book of Martyrs relays some of the things that he reportedly witnessed that were just horrible things. And so he had already been seen the message of the gospel. Now, what he did, though, when he saw the sign and decided that, yeah, I'm going to go this way, he had an inferior army. Some say that it was all political, what he did, that he really, you know, didn't really confess Christ at that point, but saw that he needed soldiers, and saw that if he took the cross as his emblem, right, that many Christians then would join him as a holy army. And that, in fact, did happen. So what he did was he had all their shields of his army then painted with a cross on it. And then he also had a new standard made. He put away his old one. I'm not sure what the standard could have been. It could have been an eagle or whatever. But he had a cross made. And then that's what they carried into battle with them. Now, like I said, it's questionable as to whether Constantine became born again, but he did win the battle under very almost miraculous circumstances. It's quite a story, and he did become emperor of the whole Roman Empire. Now, by the way, tradition has it that Constantine made a deathbed conversion to Christ. So some say that he accepted Christ and became a believer at the time of the sign. Tradition also says that he was baptized on his deathbed and confessed Christ at that moment. Now, in AD 313, Constantine did one of the most important things in church history, and that was that he declared the Edict of Milan. And that said that Christians were no longer to be persecuted. So you think, wow, that was a good thing, right? Some terrible things were going on. And he also made Christianity the state religion. Now, it sounds good on the surface, and certainly it is good to end persecution. But when we mix politics and the church, bad things can happen. And that's what the story of the Church of Pergamos is all about. It's this marriage of the world and the church. Now, as there were long-established pagan religions all around the Roman Empire at that time, as we've been talking about in the first three churches here, they had their own temples. They had their own traditions. And they had a priestly hierarchy as well that still wanted to be paid. You know, and they had a job to do. So what Constantine did is that he said, well, let's just be practical about this. We'll just take these pagan temples and we'll just call them Christian. And we'll just take the pagan priests and we'll just make them priests for Christ. Well, all of you who know Jesus, you know it doesn't work that way, right? But that's in fact what they did. And that is in fact where we get a lot of the crazy things that those of you that have a Roman Catholic heritage and Protestant as well, a lot of these things have their beginnings in what is called the Babylonian mystery religion. And what I'll show you is that virtually all off practices come from Babylonian mystery religion. So we're going to talk a little bit about this, and we'll be talking about that even more next week as we get into the Church of Thyatira. Do you ever wonder where our Christmas and Easter traditions come from? Perhaps you might wonder, what does an Easter egg have to do with Jesus rising from the dead? You ever think about that? You might be wondering, why do we take a tree and chop it down and bring it into our house? Why do we do that? Well, you might be interested to learn that it's all part of the Babylonian mystery religion tradition. It all comes from that. It all goes back down to Nimrod, who founded Babylon. You know, you can find Nimrod there in the book of Genesis. I can't remember if it's chapter 10 or 11. And he had a wife named Semiramis. You might have heard the name Semiramis. Nimrod was either away, the legend is foggy, but he was either away from home for a period of time or had died. And Semiramis, his wife, miraculously conceived and had a miracle child, and the name of that child was Tammuz. And Tammuz, interestingly enough, now see if this stuff rings a bell to you. Guess when Tammuz was born? On the winter solstice. When is the winter solstice? It's about December 25th. Isn't that interesting? It's actually between December 22nd and 25th. And his birth is celebrated by, on a festival called Saturnalia. Saturnalia, which you may have heard of before. Well, the legend goes that Tammuz was later gored by a boar, you know, a pig with tusks, bored him, and he died. And he then resurrected 3 days later. If your mind is not beginning to blow up here and going like, this is all sounding quite familiar, right? So to celebrate, they place a log in the fire on Saturnalia. Maybe you've heard of this. And maybe you do this at your house. By the way, the Babylonian word for child is Yule, Y-U-L-E. They place a Yule log in the fire in Babylonian mystery religion, and then they go to bed. And tradition is that they take an evergreen tree and they bring it into the house, and they decorate it with all kinds of stuff, and this is to commemorate the resurrection of Tammuz. Now, you don't have to take my word from it. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10, verses 3 through 4. Jeremiah writing says, "For the customs of these people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." Isn't that interesting? Wow. Also, the beginnings of the mother-child worship begin there as well, and they branched out into nearly all ancient cultures, and we can track it down. It all goes back to ancient Babylon. So the idea of Semiramis, the mother, Tammuz, the son, are also known in the Roman culture as Venus and Cupid. You've heard those terms, but that's the mother and child in the Roman tradition. In the Greek tradition, it is the mother is Aphrodite and the child is Eros. In the Egyptian tradition, it's Isis and Horus. In the Canaanite tradition, it was Ashtar and also Tammuz. So we can see that this spread out all over the place. See, Satan is the great counterfeiter. Now, how would Satan know that this was in fact going to, this was God's plan? Well, Satan can read the Bible. And so a lot of things you can see are counterfeited by the enemy. And we read in Scripture that he says that he makes himself an angel of light. This is the deception of the enemy. The concept of the Queen of Heaven, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see this referred to many times as that Israel was praying to the Queen of Heaven. Well, if you're of Catholic heritage, well, that's a familiar term to you, because that's how they refer in some lines to Mary as well. But this actually comes out of Babylonian religion. It all comes from there. You might find it interesting that the Babylonian priest sat on a throne labeled, get this, Pontifex Maximus. Do you know where the Pope sits today? Same place. And that's what's on his hat there. Pontifex Maximus. Wearing that tall fish hat. That's how it's kind of referred to. You know the one I'm talking about? Which actually also goes back to Babylon mystery religion and the god Dagon, which was the fish god man, fish head. That's what they wore. So getting back to it, Constantine now What he did was he married the church with political power and paganism. And of course, the church in the Greek word for church is ecclesia. You might remember the word ecclesiastical. That's where we get that word from. But in its meaning, in the Greek language, it means those called out from a larger group. So we're not to be like the world. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're called out to be something completely different. And any attempt we have to marry ourselves to the world is going to end in utter failure. So let's go ahead and read through the letter. And this is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Jesus, writing to the church, says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Wow. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So some mysteries in there that we're going to unpack as we go through that right now. So here, to begin, now Jesus begins his letter just as he has in the first two, but then he describes himself with a different emphasis this time. And it's not surprising that he says and emphasizes the fact that he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword, because he has to fight against false doctrine and compromise. And he does that through the Word of God. Well, the sword, of course, the sharp two-edged sword, is none other than the Word of God. It's the Word of God in our lives. The word for sword here, we've talked about previously, is the ramphia. And the ramphia is the long sword. It's the long sword. So it's the battle axe in some ways. You might want to say so, chopping, you know. And that's what. Now there was another sword that they would carry called a machaira, which was the short sword, like kind of the dagger sword for close-in combat. But this is the long sword. Now, the Word of God is described by the writer to the Hebrews in this way. It's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says this, "For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It is interesting that we can't, our own selves, most of the time, discern what is really a good thing and what is a soulish thing that we do. In other words, what is of the Spirit and what is of my flesh sometimes is difficult to tell. What are my motives? You see, the Word of God is able to determine that. It's able to separate soul from spirit. You know, as people that study the Bible a lot, that's one of the big controversies. Are we talking about the soul part? Are we talking about the spirit part? Are they the same? Are they different? You know, there's controversy about that. But God is here pointing out they are different. It's usually we talk about the soul as the man side and the spirit as the God side, right? And so it's able to discern the difference between the two, which is very slight sometimes. in those things. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why are you doing this? Sometimes we don't even know. We don't even know. We hope our intents are good. I would tell you something that I've learned in my 40 years or so of being a Christian is, or maybe closer to 50 years now, I guess, is that the things that we don't even intend to do, the things that we just do by accident, are the ones, I think, that we're going to get rewarded for in heaven, where the Holy Spirit just leads you that way. But the things that you take time sometimes and plan out, whenever our own mind gets involved in stuff, sometimes there's a bad end to some of those things. Maybe not always, but that's been my experience. It's interesting as well that as we pick on the Roman church here a little bit more, and let me just say this. Next week we'll also be looking at the Catholic Church too. But I will let you know that the Reformation Church, if this in fact is the right interpretation of these passages, is the one that follows Thyatira, and that's the church at Sardis. And let me just say this, that it's the church at Sardis, the one that represents the Reformation Church, that Jesus has nothing good to say about. So stew on that for a couple of weeks until we get there. That's pretty heavy. So as Chuck Missler once said, we have enough here to offend everybody. So it's interesting, though, that the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, what they ended up doing, though, is take the very Word of God, the thing that can separate between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the soul and the spirit. And what did they do with the Word of God? They separated it from the people. They said, people, this is not for you. This is just for the priests. And they didn't allow the people the Word of God. Can you imagine that today? I would tell you today that there are many churches today that don't teach the Word of God. I mean, it seems pretty simple to me. We just go through the Bible and talk about it, and we do our best to reveal what it's saying. But if we're not doing that, then what are we doing, right? We need the Word of God, and that's what I pray we are doing. Verse 13, he continues, and he says this. He goes, I know your works and where you dwell. Let me just say, first off, I said this last week in the church at Smyrna. It does not appear that he says, I know your works. He did say that to Ephesus, but that's not in the the oldest manuscripts that we have, the works part. But he's definitely saying, I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. Wow! Or where you dwell is where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You can see the emphasis there, where Satan dwells. Well, what is he getting at there? We can see a lot of the letter is not complimentary, as we have just read through the whole thing, but this portion is complimentary to the church. And Jesus is saying, I know where you are living. I know the circumstances. I know the pressure that you're under. I know where you live, and I know that things are tough. I'm very aware of that. But notice where they're at. And I would say whenever we feel like, man, things are getting kind of rough here in America, look where they were living. They were living where Satan's throne is. Wow, that's pretty scary, isn't it? It's pretty scary. Now, at the time of writing here in the first century, Pergamos was where the pagan priests of the Babylonian religion and many of the other pagan religions were. Almost like a pagan Vatican in that sense. That's where they were hanging out, in Pergamos. In fact, just like the Roman church, though, that when Rome became the power of the church, they moved, these pagan priests all went down, or many of them, the powerful ones, went down to Rome and became the a hierarchy there, because that's where the money is, and that's where the power was. Now, interestingly, the mention of Satan's throne may refer to what is called Zeus's throne. We're going to have a picture for you, and it's a huge platform or altar built for Zeus. So if you're looking at your screen right now, you can see a picture of what is called Zeus's seat. It was used for worship toward Zeus. It served not so much as a temple, but as a gigantic altar. It was more than 100 feet wide and 100 feet deep. Now, in this picture, they've taken pieces of it and recreated it. And this is not where it was initially, but they've built a museum around it. But the pieces of the original are still there. But this is quite a place there. So it's set up like a throne. It's kind of interesting there, isn't it? So Pergamos now was especially known as a center of worship of the deity Asclepius. That's how you say it. Asclepius. I have a hard time with that word. Asclepius. Now, you're familiar with Asclepius, but you don't know that yet. But I'm going to tell you why you're familiar with it. Because it's represented by a serpent, and Asclepius was the god of healing and knowledge. So if you go to your doctor's office, what do you see? You see Asclepius, but you see it as a slightly different look because it's not just one serpent, it's two serpents wrapped around a pole, right? Well, in actuality, at some point they messed it up because the one with the two serpents is the god of commerce, not the god of healing. But that stuck, and that's what the medical profession uses today. But Asclepius, well, they worship the god Asclepius, and they had an interesting way of doing it there at Pergamos. There was a medical school there and a temple to Asclepius in Pergamos, and because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, sick and diseased people came from all over the Roman Empire and flocked to Pergamos for relief. But check out how they did this. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night. This is from William Barclay. He says, sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. And in the temple, there were tame snakes. This gets really creepy. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame, harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he lay. So you'd lay on the ground so the snakes would get all over you, right? You can see Indiana Jones there freaking out, right? You know, the touch of the snake was held to be the touch of God himself. And the touch was held to bring healing and health to them. Now, you can see, and if you know your Bible, this is a perversion of really the whole idea of the brazen serpent in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, where Moses is commanded when there's a plague of snakes, and Moses is commanded to make a pole and put a brass serpent on it. And that as the people are bit by the snake, that they're to look to the serpent and are healed. Now, in the movie that we're always bragging about, The Chosen, they do a fantastic job in talking about this because it's such a weird thing to be told to do, that they're going to look at a snake and that's how they're going to get healed, right? But we don't understand what that's all about until we get to the New Testament and read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. And how does that work? Well, because all we do is look in faith to Jesus and are healed of our sin. That's the beginnings of really the snake on the pole. It's not worshiping the snake, you know. But as all things go with pagan religion, they just take a truth and then they bend it and warp it. Now, verse 13 now continues, and he says this. He says, "And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Things were tough there, but there were some who were true to Jesus. And so we might ask, who is Antipas and what is that all about? Well, in the passage, Antipas is described as my witness. Now, the Greek word, we've looked at this before, but just as a reminder, the Greek word for witness is martys. And that is where we get our word, similarly, martyr. Now, in the Greek, it can be used in both ways. Generally speaking, it's used as a witness, but it can also mean as a martyr, or one who gives his life for a cause. And he was both of those, according to church tradition. It's quite an interesting story. Jesus calls him his faithful one, and you'll see why here in just a second. Some see, though, that the name Antipas is a shortened version of Antipapus. Now, if you know anything about Latin, that would be against the Father or against the Pope. Against the Pope, meaning one who's against the popes of Rome. There certainly was a movement like that. I don't believe that that's what the meaning is, but certainly that could be part of it. Now, according to Christian tradition, it's believed by many that he, Antipas, that is, was the bishop of Pergamum, and that Antipas was appointed to that position by none other than the Apostle John during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, which makes a lot of sense because that's the time period that we're talking about. So he was a contemporary of John's. So according to tradition, Antipas was targeted by idol worshipers in the city because he had repeatedly stood against all of these pagan entities and excesses in a very public way. And in the year 92 AD, about the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, or just before that, their hatred for Antipas reached the breaking point, and they seized him and executed him in a most horrific manner, by being thrown into a brazen bull, brazen means brass, which stood in the temple of Diana, and so roasted him alive. Now we have a picture here, and if you can see that, it is quite gruesome. So I have an article here I want to read from that describes this. It says, notice the following description of this ancient practice. They would take the victim and place him inside the bull, and they would tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bull. And they would light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. As the victim would begin to moan and cry out in pain, his cries would echo through the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. I mean, can you imagine? Tradition states, however, that Antipas did not cry out or moan in pain, but rather spent his last moments praying for the saints in Pergamum that they might remain faithful. The body of Antipas was taken that night by Christians and buried. It is said that miracles are connected with those who come to his tomb, and that he is especially effective with toothaches and diseases of the teeth. Although these traditions are probably fancy drawn, and should not be given much credit, we nevertheless are quite confident in lifting up this man as a faithful witness to God's wondrous grace, and he inspires the faithful witnesses even today to remain faithful unto death, for to such saints there is assured the crown of life. Wow, how awful that would be, and just the exploits of man against himself. There's no end to it, is there? It's crazy. Now we get into Jesus' corrective actions toward the church. Verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Well, there are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and allowing food offered to idols and sexual immorality. You might remember that the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers, famous for talking to a donkey, right? But there's much more to the story. Balaam was an interesting character because, in fact, he did hear from God, true God, Yahweh. He was a prophet for hire, though. And he was hired by the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, and he was hired for the purpose of cursing Israel. And you might remember the story that they go through a lot of different things. I'll give you 2 tons of money, a whole house full of gold, just curse Israel. And he would go up, and he actually tried to do it, but God wouldn't allow him. And all he could speak was blessing toward Israel. And he could only bless them. So, however, we learned that the sin of Balak, the sin of Balaam, was that he advised Balak how he could stumble Israel through spiritual compromise and sexual immorality. In Numbers 25, we read in regard to this incident, Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and they ate and bowed down to their gods." And then again in Numbers 31:16, it says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the children of the congregation of the Lord." He taught Israel how to compromise with the world. And we can hear the teaching of Balaam in the church today, can't we? Now just think about it for a minute. Teaching us how to compromise. We especially see this push toward the area of sexual immorality today. You know, many of the things that we as a church allow would never have been allowed back in the day. How many churches do we know of today? I mean, great denominations that are no longer great, that have opened the door to homosexuality in the priesthood or in the pastorate. How could that even be possible? And yet, it is absolutely happening today. And not just that, and many other compromises. And by the way, let me just say this. If you're struggling with homosexuality, we don't hate you. God wants to release you from that. But certainly, if you're going to be in leadership in the church, that should not be something that you're practicing, you know. And that's all I'll say about that for right now, but we'll have much more to say on that issue as we get into the book of Revelation. Now, in verse 15, he has another issue to talk about. He says, "So you also have some in the way, or in the same way, holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, remember, we looked at the church the Nicolaitans, or we looked at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans back in the letter to Ephesus, and really in its meaning, if you took the words apart, Nikeo and Laos, Nikeo in Greek is conquer, overcome. We use the same word when we say he overcomes, that's the same word, and then it's joined to the word Laos, which is the people. So in essence, it means conquering the people or conquering the laity. So previously in the letter to Ephesus, they were commended there for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which God says he also hates. But here now in Pergamos, look at the difference. The Nicolaitans now are part of the church. Is that not amazing? Now, historically, we see that the separation of the priesthood and the hierarchical Roman church system began there at the church of Pergamos as they joined the church with the with that system. And it's all a product that goes back to ancient Babylon, in which we see, as you study your Bibles, you'll notice that Babylon is throughout the entire Bible from Genesis all the way unto the end. Verse 16, he says this. He says, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the word of their mouth." Now, that is kind of an unusual way to say it. He didn't say, "I'll make war against you," but "I'll make war against them." He's referring here, of course, to those that have taken up the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he hates. So he's referring to those that are in error. And then in verse 17, he closes with this. Just like all the other ones, he says, "He who has an ear," everybody reach up, grab your earlobe. "He who has an ear," that includes all of us, all of you. "He that has an ear," you don't have to have 2 ears. You just have to have an ear, right? "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, To him I will give some of the hidden manna. Wow. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So again, overcomers, the word in Greek, nikeo, will receive hidden manna. Wow, well, what is manna? You remember back that the God began to feed the children of Israel in the desert with a substance that they actually called, what is it? That's what manna actually means. Well, what is it? It was a miracle food that God gave them to eat, and they lived on it for 40 years, if you can imagine that. And but to this church, the church at Pergamos, the idea of something that was hidden would be of great importance because they lived among people that loved secrets. They loved the secret religions. My family was involved in masonry. Matter of fact, when I was 21, I joined the Masons. As the proudest day of my dad's life, I later renounced that. But, I just did it kind of to make him proud. He was so happy about it, joining the Masons. Everything is about secrets, secret handshake this and secret handshake that. And it gets quite diabolical if you get way up in it. Of course, that wasn't what I was doing. But something that's secret. People love secret stuff. But you know what Jesus is about? Jesus throws the gate wide open. It's come in. All that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's what Jesus is about. We get hidden manna. This is the secret I'll refer to you today, which is not a secret. If you want some of the hidden manna, you can get some today. But you get that from your personal fellowship time with Jesus. That's where the hidden manna comes from. People will talk to us sometimes and say, well, where did you get that from? I don't know. Jesus just tells you stuff. You read the Word. He opens it up to you. You begin to see things. And that's how he does it. Now, he also says something interesting. To him will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a name written on that stone that nobody knows except him who receives it. The white stone there is somewhat of a puzzle to Bible scholars, and there are several ideas on these, and I'll give you them. In ancient Greece, jury members would cast a white stone to signify an acquittal, whereas a black stone proclaimed a defendant guilty. So I would tell you this. When I was involved in an organization called DMLA when I was growing up, and it was a Masonic youth organization. Our family was really into all this stuff. That we would vote on new members, and we did it with a white ball or a black ball. And they had this little case, and you would go and grab the ball, white or black, and you would drop it in, and then they'd count them up. And if you didn't vote for somebody, you're said to have blackballed them. So that term is still in our lingo today, that he was blackballed. What does that mean? Well, I mean, we voted him out, that he wasn't acquitted in this case. The second idea is that a small object called a tessera, made of wood, stone, clay, or bone, conveyed a special privilege to its owner. The ancient Romans used the tessera as tokens of admittance to events in the arena. However, tessera didn't have to be white, and the durability of the materials used is questionable. So that could be an idea there too, an admittance, into heaven perhaps. That could be what the white stone's about. A white stone was also used as an amulet or charm. However, this is more associated with sorcery, so it probably wouldn't be what Jesus is getting at there. Another interpretation has to do with the building material used during the time John wrote Revelation. Important buildings were commonly made of white marble, including the Temple of Asclepius in Pergamum, the city of the church Jesus is addressing here. And in front of the temple, where the white marble pillar is engraved with the names of the people supposedly healed by their God. Now, that's an interesting idea. That would mean something to them. So white stone with a name of those healed by their God on that. The issue with this one, though, is that the word for stone, translated as stone, is a cephon, which means more of a pebble than a stone. So that's a reason why maybe that's not the case, but it makes sense. One of the better accepted explanations of the white stone has to do with the high priest's breastplate, which contained 12 stones. If you know your Bible, you know about this. Each of the stones had the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on it. And the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would carry the names of the children of Israel in there. So this could be a picture of that. Another widely held explanation suggests that the white stone may be a translucent precious stone, such as a diamond, because the word translated white in Revelation 2:17 is leukos, and can also mean brilliant or bright. The best theory regarding the meaning of the white stone, this is from an article, probably has to do with the ancient Roman custom of awarding white stone to victors at the athletic games. Interesting. The winner of the contest was awarded a white stone with his name inscribed on it. This served as his ticket to the special awards banquet. That sort of makes sense, doesn't it? And according to this view, Jesus promises overcomers entrance to the eternal victory celebration in heaven. The new name most likely refers to the Holy Spirit's work of conforming believers to the holiness of Christ. Now, I have my own idea on that, and that is that the new name is a special name that perhaps God has for you and for me. So isn't it a cool thought, as we get ready to close tonight, to think that Yahweh, that the Lord Jesus Christ, has a special name for you and for me. And you might have a special name for your spouse or your wife or girlfriend or husband or child, or maybe your little puppy. You know, you've got a special pet name for them. And isn't it a beautiful idea to think that one day God is going to reveal to you what he's been calling you all along? It probably won't be Baldy or Limpy or Fat Boy or something like that. It's going to be something nice, I can imagine. But in any event, we'll close with that. But if you tonight would like to know that Jesus has a special pet name for you, and that you could receive that hidden manna directly from him, and that you could have a white ball with that special name that you'll know when you get it, pray with me now. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for how poignant it is to our lives. Father, I pray for those tonight who perhaps don't know you, are not sure that they know you, and they want to, Lord. They want to enjoy the hidden manna that comes from you. So, Father, receive these that will pray this prayer with me now. Say this: Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died and rose again and will come again one day. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please let us know. Well, God bless you. We look forward to seeing you Sunday morning and then again next Wednesday night as we get into the church at Thyatira. God bless you. Good evening.